We thank you in this moment for the great plus in our life. The character, integrity, sacrifice, righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been placed on the account of our life. And Lord, though much that we've added to the account has been negative, you've exchanged our sinfulness and our weakness and have proclaimed us righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ. That's beyond our imagination. It's wondrous. But we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last Sunday that together we look at this important area of the Psalms, first 10 Psalms we've chosen together for the summer. And we've talked about the Psalms this time as a laboratory of life in which various writers, David, other writers, have said, I want to invite you to come into the summers and the winters of my life. I want you to experience the drought of my own spiritual dryness. I want you to know the floods of circumstantial happenings in my life. I want you to be with me in the hours when I can't sleep, in the times in between promise and fulfillment, in which I wonder if God's ever going to complete what he had promised to say and what he had promised he would do. And they've invited us to come into their lives with that very key understanding that God is doing something in those moments. Drought isn't for drought's purpose. Circumstantial flood isn't for the purpose of circumstantial flood. It's that something about God in me will be known. But vulnerably, they've asked us to come in that moment. And so we come this morning to the 10th Psalm. Would you turn to it, please, with me? And you remember that Psalm 9 and 10 are actually together in the original Hebrew manuscripts. You will remember, for example, that this Psalm 9 is the first of the so-called acrostic psalms. In other words, every stanza or verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet from Aleph and Beth on through Tau, the final alphabet figure. And of course, that makes you a little suspicious about these two psalms because the first 11 alphabet of the Hebrew are covered in the first 9 psalms, barring one, the fourth. And in Psalm 10, it picks up at the 12th letter of the alphabet and goes through the final letter. So between the two psalms, you have the acrostic, we would say A to Z, with the exception of D missing in the first or ninth psalm. So they obviously seem to relate to each other. But I also want you to see a phrase. Look with me, please, Psalm 9, verse 9. Look in Psalm 9, verse 9, and then look at Psalm 10, verse 1, and you'll see a phrase that's repeated twice. It's a very unusual phrase. I'm not sure it's that in this wording it's ever repeated again in the Psalms. In times of trouble. Do you see that phrase? Referred chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 9, or Psalm 9, 9. In times of trouble. Of course, in the ninth psalm, we're dealing with the issue of the heathen, whereas in the 10th psalm, we're dealing more with wickedness as a principle, or wickedness even among the Israelites or the people of God. The ninth psalm is a psalm of praise. The 10th is a psalm of entreaty and lament. And of course, this missing section is unique and important. And I want you to clearly hear me in this point, because I'll come to it as a major issue in just a few moments. There is, from verse 3, chapter 10, through verse 11, chapter 10, a parenthesis. Now let me tell you how I know that. Because the acrostic pattern is broken. In other words, the pattern of using a letter of the alphabet for every stanza goes through the first stanza of chapter 10 and then stops. In other words, it goes through verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. And verses 3 through 11 are not in that alphabet row or in that acrostic pattern. And then after verse 11, verse 12, it's picked up again and completed until the end. It's like a river that's flowing and suddenly is dammed up. And the dam the blockage is this parenthesis, verse 3 through 11. Now, that's very significant, lady, for you to know, because when we see what that parenthesis is about, I think you'll come to understand it even more. Will you stand with me now, and we're going to read. There is no biblical introduction to this psalm, and there is no author given to this psalm, which makes it suspicious, both of those elements. I will read, you follow. It's a very significant reading. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. And now here you begin this parenthesis. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sets in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly like a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. Arise, Lord. Oh, God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen it. For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the father of the, you are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the, I love this part of the Psalms. I'm so glad that these part, this is the so-called precatory Psalms, portions of the Psalms. We had a meeting with the committee here this week. They thought I was really rough. In fact, they thought I'd gone through a dramatic personality change, and I reminded them that this was in the Psalms. Break the arm of the wicked, Lord, and the evil man. Actually, it means destroy his strength. Take away his strength. Seek out the wickedness until you find none. In other words, burn thoroughly. Burn everything until there's no wickedness. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. That the man of earth may oppress no more. Keep your Bibles open. May God add his blessing to this word as you're seated. Now, obviously, the problem in this psalm and in this discussion has to do with unbelievers and their boasting and their seeming indifference to righteousness and their prosperity. I mean, you see it. It's obvious in this. The subject of atheism, of no God. Now, by the way, in spite of people's thinking, atheism is really a modern development. The 19th century is the first real philosophical atheism. And of course, Marxism in the 20th century, communism, became an absolute product, an example of atheism. But come on, friend, you know this as well as I do. The issue is not philosophical atheism. In fact, I don't think I've ever really met a philosophical atheist. Though I've met people who said they were atheists, but in two or three minutes of conversation, we readily identified that they were agnostic, not atheists. In other words, they had no more knowledge that there wasn't a God than you could prove by any normal human intellect that there is a God. Atheism on one side is as impossible to prove as it is impossible to prove there is a God on the other side by intellect. But the thing that bothers us is not that kind of philosophical atheism. It's the practical, functional atheism. It's the atheism that acts like there's no God, that continues to do its thing like there's no God, that has no moral sense of value, no sense of righteousness, no fear of ultimate judgment. That functional atheism, that's what we deal with. One of the most significant books that's been written in the last 10 years is an interesting book written by an outstanding Sovietologist, by the name of Jeffrey Hosking. It's just been published by Harvard Press, and that tells you a little bit about how valuable the book is. It's a book called The Awakening of the Soviet Union, and I've been reading it this week. And Jeffrey Hosking, in his book on the awakening of the Soviet Union, which deals with a lot of things that are troubling some of us, spends the sixth chapter dealing with the subject of religion and the atheist state. And he begins that chapter with a physical picture, because he remembers he was sitting in a taxi cab watching this, as in an ancient cathedral in Russia, two men struggled at the top with an ancient kind of rope and pulley to put a gold cross back on the top of that cathedral that would be used for the first time in 70 years as a church. For 70 years not used as a church, and now they pulled the cross back up. But significant in that paragraph is a statement that Jeffrey Hosking makes, and I quote, "What is the happy, is it just a happy chance of the calendar which brings the church and state together in Russia?" And then he says this, quote, "Many of the social problems of Gorbachev, which he is tackling today, corruption, alcoholism, slovenly lack of discipline, unstable family life, these are moral, not political in character. And they have not responded to repeated campaigns of ideological exhortation by the party." In other words, Hosking is saying the reason Russia's making a compromise with the church isn't because they want to restore religion. It's because they've lost something out of their society that only religion can give, which is discipline, moral value, and integrity. And when it's gone, the state is in disintegration. Now you see, this is an interesting issue in this psalm. But now, what I've got to have you understand at this point, which I think some of you perhaps even to this point do not and have not understood. And I tried to make it so beautifully for you, but I need to say it now in even greater simplicity and underlined, perhaps even more, is that Psalm 9 and 10 are like an uninterrupted flow of praise and prayer and worship until you come to this interruption in verse 3 of chapter 10. It's like the flow of praise and prayer and devotion is moving. I mean, where will you find a greater verse than this verse that's given to us at the end of chapter 10, in which the psalmist cries out, "They who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." What a wonderful verse that is. And here's this seemingly uninterrupted flow of devotion and growth and praise to God. And then it hits a wall, a granite wall, a black rock in the middle of the flow of the stream of worship and praise. And the black wall that it hits is this description of the wicked man. How much like us? It's a great communion service. We have a wonderful word of praise. We have a wonderful sense of devotion. We're moving on in God's sight, and we get out on the steps of the church and we're confronted with something and we lose everything that happened. Someone speaks a word. Someone whispers in our ear. And our sense of victory vanishes. It's the wicked one, according to this psalm that rises like a massive granite wall attempting to dam the flow of our spiritual life. And of course, I said it to the boys and girls today. Jesus said it. The seed of the word goes in. But some hearts are so shallow, it lays in the top. The birds take it 3 seconds after it's given. Others, it goes in. But the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the shallowness of their spiritual life, the brightness of suffering, the sun of suffering, seeds gone. No product. No lasting growth. And of course, in this particular and unusual psalm, you have this phenomenal viewpoint. This wicked man. And here is a clear thing you need to see, for there's two instances here. This psalm is dealing with two instances. But the first is the instance of praise and worship and ongoing godliness until you run into this philosophical question. You run into wickedness prospering and righteous people suffering. You run into the fact that God's payday isn't Friday. You run into the fact that the world seems to be doing very well, thank you, without spiritual or moral values. In fact, the least they have, the more prosperous they seem. And that thing confronts you like a granite wall in the midst of the stream of your spiritual growth. And of course, because it's unresolved in many believers' lives, because they're not vulnerable enough to even admit that it's happened to them, they just kind of punch it down inside here in the whole issues of doubts, and they cram it down inside and never deal with it. And it continues to have this blockage in reference to what they're meant to be spiritually. I need to say something else to you. This is the largest, longest, single scriptural passage describing the Antichrist in the Bible. And that great man of sin who's about to show his face specifically is described in this passage. That's not my opinion. It's the opinion of almost all who have studied the scriptures, including pre-Christian writers in the Hebrew tradition. He is more than just a type. He is an ultimate man who opposes the things of God. God doesn't see. God doesn't care. God won't take into account. And this passage, along with a similar passage in Daniel, another one in Ezekiel, and of course that horrendous passage in Thessalonians. John it was who wrote saying, yes, there is coming a specific Antichrist, but until he comes, there are many Antichrists, and there's a spirit of Antichrist. And you take some of these phrases, if we had a morning to describe them, you see the phrases personified in people, but really, ultimately, personified in a man. And this is a man, of course, a man of sin who opposes the things of God. But the issue here isn't that man, really, even though this horrendous description from verses 3 through 11 stands like a rock impeding the whole flow of the Psalms, which continue in an acrostic pattern without this. Here's what God is wanting you to say. Life seems to be going on. Bam, here's the issue. There's something more than that in the Psalm. Because it's the believer we're interested in. But there's something more than just the presence of evil, the presence of evil success, the lack of judgment upon the evil. There's something more than that philosophical issue. There's a bigger issue. Why is God silent? Why does God hide himself? Even bigger than why isn't God doing something about the enemy is why doesn't God always come in with an answer? Why doesn't God always speak? I heard a businessman one time who said, if I were God, I'd put people in their place. I'm so glad most of you aren't God. And I heard about a little boy who'd become so frustrated with the act of praying that one night on his knees he said to God, Aunt Stella isn't married. Uncle Herbert hasn't gotten a job. Dad's hair is still falling out. I'm so tired of saying prayers for this family without getting results. Probably not many of you haven't felt that at some point. Lord, why are you standing aloof? Look at these words in verse 1. Why are you standing aloof? Why are you far away? Why do you hide yourself when I need you most? Job in chapter 23 cried out, he hideth himself in the right hand so that I cannot see him. Isaiah cried out that he was a God who hides himself. What is God doing? What is he about? Why is he standing afar off? You see, that's another part of this issue. It isn't the same issue. It isn't the issue of why is he impotent in taking care of evil. The question is, why doesn't he always make himself visible to me? There's probably three qualifying facts here just quickly, and I'll just name them. Number one, it's a future verb, although it's always translated present. In the original, it's future, meaning that in the original, it's stated from the position of hope. In other words, it's stated toward the future, not in just the present. It's stated with an understanding that ultimately it is answered. And obviously, a second part of it, just analyzing the psalm, you'll see three different people. The psalmist is saying, first of all, how do moral people look at the subject of evil? Secondly, how does the evil man himself look at it? God doesn't care anyway. And thirdly, how does a man who takes it spiritually? So there's a didactic pattern in this psalm. It's talking about different ways of relating, and that's a hopeful thing. And of course, a third understanding is the heart of man and the spirit of man himself. But there's something else here, something deep. I tell you, if you don't understand the secret and silences of God, then no wonder you're confused as a Christian. If your God has to pop in all the time with instant solutions and answers, then you've signed up to a very frustrating point of life. And you're going to be frustrated all your Christian experience. Christopher Morley, great playwright, when I was in school, happened to be the head of the drama department that I was involved in, loved Christopher Morley stuff, and we did at least one Christopher Morley play or writing every year. But there's one section of Christopher Morley I like, particularly, because he describes going to a play with the playwright. And here's what he says. I went to the theater with the author of a successful play. He insisted on explaining everything he told me. He told me what to watch, the details of direction, the errors of the property man, the foibles of the star. He anticipated all my surprises, and he spoiled the evening. Never again. But the last line is this. But mark you, the greatest author of them all made no such mistake. The greatest author of them all doesn't sit by interpreting every sequence and telling you in advance what's coming next. The greatest author of them all understands that life without a sense of wonder and mystery is no life at all. The prophet cried, "Oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And we all have that sense in our life. And the issue is not that it goes away. Wouldn't it be nice if suddenly God would drop down a total explanation of people like Saddam Hussein or the woman whose tongue destroyed you by gossip? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would suddenly explain why evil people prosper and many godly people continue to pay with their lives, even to stand testimony for Jesus? Let me suggest something to you. Actually, years ago, I read a book by Leonard Griffiths, who is a Methodist minister in Canada, and he suggested four questions, and I'd like to just give them to you at this point. One is this: is it possible God purposely hides himself so that we might discover who he actually is? Now just think of that question a moment. I just saw it this last week in People's Magazine. I don't get People's Magazine, but when I have my hair done, it's laying around, and I tend to catch up every couple weeks at least. And I saw one of our new modern, quote, Christian athletes who was making the comment that he was really confident that his career had been established because he had a good relationship with the guy upstairs. And I thought in reading those words how most of us have such a sparse, elementary, ABC blocks on the carpet idea about God. And we would never know anything else about him unless he hid himself in that elementary way and said, "I want you to know me different than this. So you must seek me." I wonder also if it isn't perhaps true that God purposely hides himself so that we'll look for him where he actually is to be found, not where we thought he would be. How many of you would raise a hand with me in just a moment after I've asked the question and say that you've often been surprised at finding spiritual life in places you wouldn't normally look? May I see your hand? Who is there among us who doesn't answer that? When we first came to the church, Anita and I started having small home groups in our house, just inviting neighbors and friends and others, and we used something called the Four Quaker Questions. The idea is that everybody sits around, your neighbors, everybody's at ease, you've had refreshment, and you answer questions about where you lived as a child and how you heated the house and when you had ever experienced cold in your life. And the last question, which is always optional, and you say this to the group, you don't want anybody embarrassed, but you've planted at least one Christian couple, you see. You've kind of been a little pragmatic about it. So you invited someone, and the last question is, you don't have to answer this, you say to them. No one has to answer this, but the question is, when, if ever, did God become more than a word to you? And of course, you've planted the Christian couple there to give a really strong answer. But what always shocked us was, all the neighbors had an answer to that question. Even the one whose dog poo-pooed on our lawn, who we were sure were headed straight for destiny in fire. How many of you understand that if God didn't hide himself, you would never be looking for him in places outside of the regular and the ordinary? There's an interesting story in the book of 1 Kings. It's one of my favorite. There was an enemy of the people of God. Hear this, Woodside. Who said, as they designed a battle strategy against God's people, they said this: we know these Israelites. They worship a God who is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Thereby, we will take them on in the valley. God heard it. Was he ever ticked off? And God said to his prophet, who said to his people, because they have said, I am a God of the mountains and I am not a God of the valleys, we'll take them on in the valleys. And they were destroyed. I know a lot of people who have such a limited perspective of God that they determine the only places God can operate in their life. As a result, they're infantile in their understanding of God. He hides himself because he wants us to find him in places other than we would normally look. Let me give you the third one. I like this one. Is it possible that God purposefully hides himself so that we're driven to a true exercise of faith? A true exercise of faith. Betting your life on the existence of God. It's Paul in the 8th chapter, that great chapter of hope, and that great chapter of faith, which says, if you have it, it is not hope. You don't hope for something you already have. Faith is developed in the process of desperate confidence in truth. How big is your faith? J.B. Phillips asked at the turn of the century. He didn't ask. He made a statement in an important book. The book title was Your God Is Too. To the arena. And God hides himself that we may know him more fully. And the last of those four questions is it possible that God purposefully hides himself so that we may rise to a higher level of spiritual perception? I know a young PhD student at Oxford, and if you think the PhD programs in America are tough, you'd have to have about three PhDs to really come up to the measure of the PhD programs in the great schools of England, particularly Oxford and Cambridge. This student finally came up to the head of his dissertation, the head of his committee, his doctoral committee, and he said to him, "Sir, I have read all of the literature on this subject in the English language." Now, by the way, that's a requirement, the PhD. That's one of the requirements, is that you review all, you review, not necessarily read it all, but you have to review all the literature in the subject. You cannot have a PhD in a subject without knowing everything else that's been written on that subject or in that field. So he was coming to his professor to say, "I've done my work. I'm ready for the next thing. I have reviewed all the literature in the English language." And the professor said, "I know of 5 significant works on this subject that are written in German that have never been translated to English." And the young man said, "Well, I don't read German." He said, "Then that's the next thing. You will learn to read German. You want a PhD in the subject? Then you'll learn to read German so you can read the German sources." I'm sorry. If this offends you, I really, no, I'm not. I'm not sorry at all if this offends you. I'm really not. In order to gain a perception of God, you have to come to God sometimes when God says to you, I'm sorry. If you're going to learn the next lesson, this is what it takes. A perception of my character revolves around something else other than just your being comfortable. It revolves around something else other than your reciting the ABCs. Paul said, look, leaving the elementary doctrines of the foundation of Christ, let us go on to maturity. You can't be laying foundations every Sunday and expect to go on to maturity. There's a perception that comes when God hides himself. And in that hiding process demands that we take another step, that we go deeper, that we search harder, that we draw more strongly from the wells of his provision. Now this psalm ends with great victory. Beginning in verse 12 with a great importunate prayer that he gave in the ninth chapter. Or a ninth psalm as well. Arise, O God! And this passage ends with wonderful things. Verse 17, Lord, you do hear the desire of the humble. And the next phrase, you will prepare their hearts. Actually, the word prepare means you will establish and strengthen their hearts. And he goes on to say, you will do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed so that there will be no more oppression. You can go on in this psalm, and there is this infinite sense of victory and release. And that's where some of us want to be. We want that kind of faith that is unshakable. I know that I know that I know. He does hear. He will respond. The wicked ultimately are punished. The righteous, the fatherless, those with concerns are cared for God is righteous and God does justice. Well, I got news for you, sir. You don't get to that passage till you work yourself around the impassable granite barrier. I know tons of Christians who come to that granite barrier and they're just resentful. They didn't lose their faith. They're still saved. You can just see it in their face and in their life. They're resentful. They're bitter. Why aren't I prospering? Why isn't this happening? Why are other people doing better than me? Why? They had a normal flow of Christian growth, and they came up to that granite, and they ran into that rock in the middle of the stream, and they never got beyond it. But other Christians, in the flow of their normal maturity, they come to that rock, they bounce off it. But how many know what happens to even granite if the river keeps flowing? You know what happens. Anybody ever see the Grand Canyon? That's what happens when the river keeps flowing. The river keeps flowing, and it either gets around it or it goes through it. The granite cannot withstand if you keep the river flowing. You keep the praise. You keep the confidence. You keep the search in your heart. You keep the openness in your spirit. You keep the willingness in your spirit to go beyond and do the next stage. And you know that if God is hiding himself, it's because he has something to reveal that he hasn't yet revealed. If he's telling you to take another step, it's because there's a deeper perception he wants to open to you. And so the river just keeps flowing against the granite until it goes around it or it goes through it. And it comes out on the other side. And here's the man who knows that he knows that he knows. It's not opinion. It's not religiosity. It's not confessional religion. It's personal, experiential knowledge. I want to tell you something, and I'm finished. And I've done really good. I was with Elizabeth Benson at the funeral home. And they asked the question, when was our Sunday morning service over? So they would know when to expect friends to come to the funeral home to visit and acknowledge their compassion to the family and so forth. And Elizabeth just looked over at me and grinned. I said, do you want me to give them a time? And she said, yes, you give them a time. I said, well, basically, it's over when it's over.
But I said 1230 is a good figure. And I know many of you will want to do that, by the way, as well as tomorrow's service at 10 a.m. in the Redwood Chapel, in which we honor the life of a brother who's worked and walked among us. Service is over, but the issue isn't. The 9th and the 10th Psalm stand in an imperative place in our life. The place of evil, the place of wicked, the place of the prosperity of those who shouldn't prosper by our record, and the fact that all those who are believers are not necessarily in that category, either the prosperous or cared for. There are fatherlesses, there are widows, there are those who are in oppression, there are those who have need. It's a reality of life. That there is a place in the power of the Holy Spirit that the man of God who has come, or the woman of God who has come into a place of understanding the character of God and begins to enter into consistent devotion and gets beyond the Sunday school level of faith and is deeply pushing into the heart and character of God, in which that believer not only works through that, but becomes an evident of the justice of God, an evidence of the righteousness of God, and an evidence of the care of God. That believer stands and looks storm right in the face and says, he is a God who hears his people. He is a God who cares for his people. And I'll bet my life on the righteousness of God. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? The Holy Spirit laid something on my heart midweek about this psalm, and I really feel this very strongly, and I want to be very strong in this moment with you. It is not, sir, it is not something that is unusual to have your spiritual life blocked by these kinds of doubts and questions. It is not unusual to have the introductory stages of your Christian life suddenly brought to a point of great difficulty with questions. And there aren't always immediate answers. We haven't come here this morning to taunt you, because we've been there. Some of us may be there now. But we've come to this place to say that it is the Spirit of God working in you and through his word and through the vulnerable experience of other Christians that will help you go through that to a place of victory. And while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, and no one is looking about in this moment, this is a private moment, a surgery moment. And if you're in that place, there's a struggle in your heart about the character of God in reference to what's happening in our very world today. And should Jesus tarry, friends, things are going to get worse. What's happening this week is just a forecast. The Bible's very clear. We're not going to sail into eternity on gilded wings. But your faith has come dead to stop. Maybe it's by learning things about yourself that's caused you to question. Or maybe it's by things in this world. But you have come to that granite wall. And right now, things are just at a dead stop. And you say, Pastor, I need an intervention of the Lord. I need his special help and the help of my brothers and sisters. I need to get through this granite wall or go around it. I need for this issue to be resolved in my spirit. Would you just raise your hand anywhere in this building? Put it up quickly and down again. Yes, over here, numbers, and over in this side. God bless you. Thank you, lady, and back here, sir. Over here, thank you, and back over there. This one back here on this side. God bless you. I'm going to wait just a moment. Thank you, sir, here in the aisle, and back here. God bless you. You see, one of the healthy places that change begins to happen is by honesty. By a willingness to say, I don't have the answer, and I'm troubled, and there's a stoppage in my life on this issue. And I need to have a victory. I need to have a word from God. I need to pray through on this issue. I need to have it resolved. and understood in my life and my spirit. Though I'm not saying, I didn't have you raise your hands to deceive you, but I would like to give this opportunity. In a moment, we're going to stand, and when we do, I'm going to invite you to just slip out from where you are and come stand with me at the front. There's no magic in this altar, and I know we've talked about the very fact that this is a process of God. It isn't an instant act, but I'll tell you this, sir. When I begin to take a move towards God, and I'm willing to say, I need some help. I'm stopped. There's stoppage in my life. God begins to break through. I'd like everyone to stand with your heads bowed. Everyone across the auditorium, everyone standing, heads bowed, eyes closed. And I'm going to ask you who raised your hand, just slip out from where you are. Your friends will let you come and come and stand with me here. And some of the Christian workers in our church, come too at the same time, please. Come right to the front, as close as you can. Look, friends. There's no magic, but there is something about a willfulness to say to God, help, help. This thing's about got me down. I've gone to this stage, I've come this far, I need help. God's provision being made. Well, I've mentioned it once, I need our workers to come, and I want to pray with these friends as well as to make this opportunity possible. It's a moment of clearing. Friends, the Lord begins a process. Would you just look at me, those of you who came this morning? This is a beginning of a process. Now, I don't know where you are, and I don't know what's brought you to the place where you are, but I sure know how many times I'm there, and I know what brings me to those places. What I want you to see this morning, first of all, in the teaching of the Word, is that God is saying, this isn't rare for Christians to be at this place. And there's a purpose. There's a deepening process of working through this that God wants you to have. I want you to understand that first. Secondly, that there is a good reason to pray with someone right now, to just acknowledge this. I'm not talking about, maybe it's a moment of praying through. Maybe you just need to get an answer from the Lord and you need to have a revelation. You need to hear Him say, I am with you in the midst of this fire. Or perhaps you simply need with a brother or sister to agree, this is where I am. I'm not proud of it. I'm not happy about it. This is where I am. And I want God this week to begin fashioning for me a word of deliverance in my life. I want to begin seeing the water cave away the granite. I want to begin knowing that I'm going to come out on the other side. And there's going to be this sense of knowledge and purpose in God. Let's pray together just here first. Lord, seal in us in this moment a word of your grace and a word of your knowledge. And Lord, when we feel you've hidden yourself, help us to look for the reasons, because you want us to know you better. You want us to know you differently. You want us to perceive you in a depth that we've never known before. God, in the process of your dealings, complete that work in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you just turn and go that way, Brother Jeff, please, and others who will take this moment. Come, Steve, and we're going to sing together as a congregation a hymn to close the service. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you. What's the number, Steve? 391. Stand as you do and take your hymn books right behind you. We'll sing just the first and last verse. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. Let's sing it together, shall we? There's a time when that's all you can say. Isn't it true? All you can say is, oh, for grace to trust him more. I've learned to trust you, but now I need your grace to push through this experience, to learn to trust you more. Father, we delight in you. We rejoice in your presence. We rejoice in your promise. We determine to break through every wall of difficulty and continue in the stream of praise and release and grace, that your will may be fully known in our life. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, See you tonight at 6. God bless you. It's good to have had you in the house of the Lord. Hello, Tahisha.